Thank the Lord for the thoughts that Lord has brought through you in this conference. And actually, the unity that we are talking, that is mentioned in Psalm 133 and in John's Gospel 17. I think we refer to 11, 22 and 23rd verses. I think it is the perfect or the true unity they are talking about in those scripture portions. And actually, now with that respect, I mean, the word is talking about the true unity and the perfect unity, and then we are meditating upon this unity. Now, I consider, I mean, I think in this way, that the unity that we have, I mean, we are discussing, trying to be in peace with one another among the churches in regarding to the universal church. I think it is, in my opinion, it is not that perfect. It is not true unity. Am I right? I mean, holding on to my convictions. For example, I have a set of beliefs and convictions. If I hold on to them and I try to extend my unity with others, those who are practicing other convictions, or I mean, those who have, those who are attending other fellowships or churches, and it is, I think it is a little bit lower. I mean, it's not true unity, but it may be a genuine unity we are trying to have. Am I right in that way?
Okay, so let me make sure I understand what you're saying. You're saying when Jesus prays for unity, that we may be one as he and the Father are one, he's praying that we would have perfect unity. All right. So, and what you said, were you saying that that perfect unity ever exists in this life on this earth for us Christians? Were you saying that that ever exists in this life on this earth for Christians? Or only when two Christians have the same convictions and beliefs?
Actually, what I'm trying to ask is, I mean, the unity that we are trying to have, or we are trying to exercise with one another across the churches.
Yes.
I think it is lower. It's not that true, as it is mentioned in Psalm 133.
Yes.
John's Gospel 17:11.
Yes, I wouldn't disagree with that. In other words, for instance, what kind of, are you in a Baptist church?
Yeah, close to it.
Okay, close to it. All right, so it's close to it. I'm in a church that's not close to it. We are a Baptist church. So to some degree, what you're saying, we cannot have that perfect unity because we have some, or let's say especially if you were a paedo-baptist, all right, we don't have that kind of unity. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, the perfect unity that is mentioned
yes.
in Psalm 133 or in John's Gospel where the Lord was praying about.
Yes, so my question for you is, then, but what about my, let's say, my fellow pastor in our church? And we share that. Are you saying that we do then have the unity of Psalm 133, my fellow pastor and I, whereas you and I don't? I'm not trying to trap you or anything. I'm just trying to figure out exactly what you're asking me.
I'm trying to tell that, you know, if you think that it is we are still imperfect, then we try to improve on that.
Yes.
That's what I'm trying to tell. Actually, we are not attaining to that. That unity that is mentioned in the scriptures.
Yes.
Though we are striving to have the unity, still having the boundaries around us. I think.
Okay. Well, let me try to explain what I think you're saying to me, and give you my understanding of it by using a couple of other illustrations. At one point, I mentioned something about. In fact, I made this comparison yesterday. Were you here yesterday? Okay, so you remember when I made the comparison between our pursuit of unity and our pursuit of holiness. All right. Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. So in other words, he wants us to be holy. So I take that to mean Jesus' ultimate goal is that we would be perfectly holy, absolutely sinless. He is going to effect that someday. But in the meantime, on this earth, none of us is going to attain perfection in holiness. All right? However, the holiness we do have is true holiness. And he wants that holiness to get closer and closer and closer to perfection in holiness throughout the course of our earthly life. Are you and I in agreement about that? All right. So now I'm going to just draw a one-to-one or close to one-to-one correspondence between what I just said about sanctification and unity. When Jesus prayed for that we would be one as he and the Father are one, just like here he prayed that I would be holy as my Father in heaven is holy. You be holy for I am holy. All right, now he says, you be one as we are one. In this life, we will never have perfection in oneness, but we do have genuine unity. The unity that Jesus prayed for, at least in essence, but not in its entirety. And we will continue, if we're doing what we should do in answer to Jesus' prayer, to grow in unity more and more, even to the perfect unity, which, however, we will only attain in that age and not in this age. That's my perspective on it. Is your perspective something different from that?
No, same thing.
Oh, okay, good.
I just wanted to check with you whether yes. I'm thinking in a correct way or not. If there is no other question, I'd like to continue. Can we expect that kind of, my understanding is when the Lord returns, I think there are true believers everywhere, in every church, every country of all nations and believers. When Lord returns, I think we will be together. I think there will be perfect unity at that time.
Yes.
So we'll be looking forward to that.
Amen.
While we are doing that, at least in the local church, actually we must be trying to go for that perfect or true unity.
Yes, and I would believe that the closest place on this earth where we can attain that kind of unity is in one local church. With a qualification or two, that we're gonna be as most intimate and be most unified in that sense in one local church. But I think maybe there might be a sense in which with people in a similar local church, we might not have quite as much intimacy, but we might have greater unity in the sense that with people in my local church, I see more of their sins, I see more of their weaknesses, because I'm constantly rubbing shoulders with them, I get more offended by them, and I offend them more, and that dampens and lessens our unity to some degree, whereas in this other church we might have a lot of agreement, not as much intimacy, but we don't have those negatives. All right? I'm just thinking out loud here right at the moment. But I'm going to prefer the one in my local church for this reason, because it's kind of like marriage. The best love I'll ever have in this life, assuming my wife and I are both Christians, is between my wife and myself, even though there are also more offenses committed between my wife and myself. The reality is those God uses, if we're conducting ourselves in faith and love, to make us even closer yet in our love and unity for one another. And I think we should carry that thought over to our church life. And we should not look at all the things that are temporary disruptions of our unity and painful experiences as we walk together in unity. We should not look at them entirely or even mainly in a negative light, because God uses them to make us more and more one. In fact, aren't they answers to Jesus' prayer that we may be one? He makes us one by stretching us and bringing us back the way we should be more and more as time goes on. So, all right. Yeah, those are profitable meditations for us. Anything else?
Yeah, the last one.
You ask all the questions you want as long as nobody else is trying to grab that mic out of your hands.
Actually, I like the three examples actually you were mentioning. One is the Lord is pulling all of us.
Oh, yes, yes, yeah. Yeah.
I think that is a very good example.
All right.
If we all concentrate on Lord's work, I think there will be less time for us to...
No, that's right. That's exactly right. That's one of the things that... That will be one of the benefits either of God bringing an awakening and an outpouring of His Spirit or even of persecution, because we'll have other things to focus on besides the sins and foibles of our brethren around us.
The other one was we are few, but I mean, on the Lord's side. But we have many enemies, so that that makes us to be thinking more about the unity. Because
yes.
We are very few people, so we must be more united.
That's right. Amen. Yeah. And you live in a part of the world where you're much closer, at least, to some of that kind of a persecution than I am or have ever been in my lifetime. But we don't know what a day will bring forth, and that's our hope, is that God's people, wherever they are, will be ready for a day of persecution when it comes to us.
Yes, the persecution unites us.
Yes, amen. And that will be one of the blessed effects of it. Yeah.
Yeah, thank you very much.
You're welcome. There's a hand back there, Linus.
Hi. Pastor Dave, I've got two questions.
Mm-hmm.
The first has to do with interchurch unity. And you mentioned about information sharing between churches and the practice of writing prayer letters. I found that a very, very good idea. But perhaps just to find out a little bit more about how that can be done, what a prayer letter would look like, how often it should be written, and should you have ties with that church before you write the letter to them?
Yes. What I would recommend is that, for instance... you do have ties with a church before you just start flooding their inbox with letters. Although, you know, on the other hand, it doesn't hurt necessarily to, you could just ask somebody. You could just send a brief message to somebody's inbox and say, I'm planning to send out a church letter, and would you be interested in receiving this? One thing we have done over the years, we have a pastor's conference every year in October. And one thing that we have done over the years, you know, some of the men who come, you know, I've known other pastors who come for upwards of 25 or more years. And our churches have sent their churches prayer letters for all of those 25 years and beyond that, before I ever came on the scene of Reformed Baptist churches. So I know that they would like to hear from us. I know that they are not just going to, delete when they get a prayer letter from us. I know that they want to read it in their prayer meetings. They want to know about what's going on in our church. But at the same time, every year we have men who have never been to the conference before. And we don't say, since you've come to this conference, we're sending you letters. What we do is this. Some of the men, as they interact, will say to the other men, would you put me on your church's mailing list? But another thing we do every year is during the time of our conference, we make a general announcement that if you would like to have your name and your contact information on a conference directory that we are going to make available to everyone else here who asks to be put on that list, then we will make your name, your email address, your physical mailing address available to other men in this conference, and they will know then that means they would like to hear from you when your church sends out letters and gives information about what's going on in your ministry so that they can get to know you better and pray for you. So, yeah, we've done that kind of a thing. I definitely agree. We don't want to impose on other people. And similarly, when we send letters to people, I think it is important that we not overburden them with the expectation that they know everything that goes on in our church, and they're constantly praying for our church. I mean, there's a sense in which I would want that. The more people that are praying for me and for our church, in my mind, the better. And the more specifically they can pray, the better. But I'll give you a couple of things that I think are good to be avoided in that regard. Number one, some people, they'll send church prayer letters, and they will send and they'll tell about, you know, not only too many things that are going on in the church that I have time to read in the public prayer meeting, even I don't really have time to read sitting at my desk to decide what to read at the public prayer meeting. And sometimes they can give details that are really not proper. They really end up violating some of the things I said here. In other words, if Mrs. So-and-so is not coming to the meetings and we're on the verge of having to discipline her, then all the other churches don't need to know about that. I mean, maybe they're going to come and visit your church someday and meet Mrs. So-and-so, and what's going to go on in their mind? Well, this is the woman who, you know, hasn't been attending church lately. So, I sometimes we'll say things like, we have some serious cases of church discipline that we're involved with. Would you please pray for repentance of the individuals? That's as detailed as I like to get. You see what I'm saying? So some other brethren feel freer to do that. I have a little bit of hesitation about that. That's one thing I would caution against. Another one would be, like I said, giving too much information. When I was studying at Trinity Ministerial Academy, we were given in our pastoral theology course lectures about, you know, almost every matter of pastoral labors, and one of them even had to do with how to write letters for prayer meetings for other churches. And the instruction we got, I think, was very, very good. It was, now we don't use the same size paper you do here, but ours is 8.5 inches by 11 inches, so about this long maybe. And our instruction was, you know, put whatever you put on your prayer letter, let it fit on one side of a page, so that someone can read it in just a few minutes, and if they have the time to read the entire letter in their prayer meeting, it wouldn't take more than 3 to 5 minutes. And, you know, if you're going to put it all on one page and try to get all the information in, edit out information to make it fit on one page. Don't shrink it to a font size 6. So someone has to use a magnifying glass to read it. But that's the kind of instruction that we receive, and I think that's good instruction. So if I get a letter in the mail, or I get an email letter and I print it up and it fits all on one page, I just feel good about that. I don't have to turn the page over. I don't feel like I've got so much information here. And if it's a church that's close to us, I would like to read the whole letter in our prayer meeting, because often that means it's a preacher who's preached in our pulpit. Our people know him, love him. They know other people in that church. But I do think this is an important way to keep up church fellowship. Now, I mentioned our church hasn't been as good in sending out general letters as we were years ago. But on the other hand, I will say this. I mentioned, I think, at one time or another, at least in my conversations with you all, that our church has a missionary in Hong Kong, and some of you know him, Thompson Chung, and one of my fellow elders left the day after I came to Singapore to go up to Hong Kong. He's going to be involved in some ministry there. They have a conference going on this week. He's going to be involved in somewhere in mainland China with a ministry next week. But then 2 Sundays from now, he and I are both going to be there. My wife will be there for the church's constituting service. After several years of having a church planning effort, they're finally going to constitute as a church. Well, before we left, I wrote the first part of a letter stating that I was going to be going to Shalom Church in Singapore. We're going to be having this conference. We're going to have another one-day conference on Saturday. I'll be preaching on the Lord's days. and then we're going to be going up to Hong Kong. And then I ended my part of the letter there, and I forwarded it to my fellow elder, and then he finished up about everything that was going to be going on in China and Hong Kong between us. And then we sent this to all the sister churches that we have, or at least that are on our mailing list. And that's probably, I would presume, it's in the hundreds of churches and individuals that we know. So I know that people are praying for me. And one of the things I'm also doing by doing that is saying we are very conscious that we need the help of God's people, not just in our own congregation, but in other congregations. When we're trying in that way to be like the Apostle Paul. And it does promote and foster interchurch relations. Like I said yesterday, you do that on a regular basis. You communicate with others, they'll communicate with you, and you bring those things to your people in church prayer meetings. I mean, that is real interchurch communion. You know, we have a hymn that goes along these lines. It talks about the throne of grace or the mercy seat. It's a place where friend holds fellowship with friend. And it's part of that mystic, sweet communion that we talk about and sing about is that when I am praying for another Christian, it's that hymn is recognizing the fact that I'm not just communing with God, I'm communing with those brethren in one way or another. We are engaging together in gospel labors. And this is what it takes to have real, genuine, interchurch unity and community. And those are the kind of things we want, that we'll pray for others, they'll pray for us. And like I said, it cultivates a congregation that has a sense, we're not the only church out there. We are not the people of God and there are no others. We have brethren in this world. They're in other places. We're not the only person in the world who believe the things we do. And then they are very much aware of pastor. I can't tell you. I have friends. There's a couple of pastors that we've come to know within the last 6 to 7 years. One is a pastor in Slovakia, Central Europe. The other one is a pastor just north of there in Poland. And both of those men, over time, have ended up coming to our pastors' conferences. I'd made trips to their church to do conferences along the lines of this one here. And they send us letters, and we pray for them. And our people then, when they hear a name, they know where a person is. Or if when they hear a church in such and such a place, they can name the pastor or pastors in that place. And when those men then come to our church, for instance, for a pastor's conference, it thrills them that they hear people telling them, yes, we pray for you. We pray for you in our prayer meetings. We pray for you in our family worship because we bring the prayer requests home from the prayer meetings, or we have a map and we mark out where we know people. And so these brethren come from Central Europe. They don't know all the people in our church. They haven't met most of them. But one man says, he introduces himself to people and they stick out their hand and he says, I am Brano Micheta from Žilina, Slovakia. And our people say, yes, we pray for you. It is so heartwarming to them to hear that. And that is real, genuine unity of brethren and of churches. So I gave you a mini sermon in answer to your question.
Yes, thank you. I think that was very, very helpful. I've got a second question. It comes from the last lecture.
Yes.
On the duty of each believer. You mentioned in point 15 that we are to receive people who come to us with complaints.
Yes.
My question is, how would we receive those who do not come to us directly, but who may come by way of anonymous letters? How do you deal with that?
Well, I would not advise standing up in the pulpit, reading the letter, and ask someone to raise his hand to tell you that he wrote it. I can't say I ever recall receiving it. Well, what have you ever received an anonymous letter?
Yes, of late.
You don't have to give me details, but yeah. How did you respond to it?
Yeah, I'm trying to find out because it just came recently.
Because what?
It just came recently.
So it came recently. Oh, so you haven't really replied to it.
No.
Well, I guess to me then I would, just in terms of the things I've said here, I'm looking down the list, I would especially, so it came anonymously in the surface mail. So you have no way of knowing who it was. You have no way of replying to it. Yeah, so I would just look at that as, there's a lecture of Spurgeon in his lectures to my students. And I can't remember if this was the title of the lecture or if this was a slogan in the lecture, but it talked about the deaf ear and the blind eye. And Spurgeon was giving their advice for almost all the criticism a pastor receives. Now, I didn't completely agree with Spurgeon on that. I mean, some of the things I said here is, you know, somebody offends you, go to him. If it bothers you, go to him. And I think, but now Spurgeon was a very different person than I am in the sense that he had people taking shots at him all the time from every direction, public and private. And he did not have time to answer things and deal with things, people, and sit down and have conversation with them and so on. I'm sure sometimes Spurgeon would address people directly and so on. But his general rule was that turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to criticism, especially if he would regard it as unfounded criticism. And I would think, even if I don't agree that advice applies to every situation, I guess I would say if there is any situation in which it especially would apply, it would be the one you just described, an anonymous letter sent to me. So I wouldn't have any problem. You know, that I don't even know if I would say I would treat it the way I mentioned about being defensive, because I have no one to defend myself against if someone writes me an anonymous letter. So, you know, kind of, if you write an anonymous letter, I'm going to treat you as an anonymous person, and I'll put you in the anonymous file in my study, which is round. I mean, that would be my gut reaction. But I, you know, you can say, well, I mean, maybe someone might anonymously say, I'm a member of your congregation. Now that would be a different issue to me, because then I'm not going to treat him as the anonymous person. And what I'm going to do then is, I would take that letter, I would read it, I would try to take it to heart, depending what it says, and then I would pray that God would reveal to me who this person is. I would, because I if someone has enough concern about me, who am their pastor, that he's going to do something like that, number one, I want to be able to have a healthy conversation with that person to work through the issues. And number two, I want to do this for the good of that person's soul. Because wherever he learned the idea that if you're upset with what somebody does, that you should send him an anonymous letter, he did not learn it from me. And I would want to teach him a better way. And I would want to teach him some of these very principles here that I've been laying out. And I hope someone would pick up those things in the course of his life in our church. But like you say, you know, ultimately, I have no way really of finding out about this person. Now, you know, if the person wrote me an anonymous letter about some scandalous sin he or she committed and wants me as his or her pastor to pray about it, then I'm going to do a little bit more than just pray about trying to find out who wrote this. I'm going to pray about it and trying to think, you know, are there any deliberate steps I ought to take? You see what I'm saying? It's going to depend on the content of the letter is what I'd say there. Does that make sense?
Yeah,
okay, good.
Just to follow up a little from the first question. Now, the first question implies that we cannot have perfect unity because we are not in perfect agreement with one another. So he's saying that in heaven we will all be in perfect agreement.
Yes.
But that's implied that the more agreement we have, the more unity we have. Does that mean that I'm a Baptist, I would definitely be more united with a Baptist brother than with a Pure Baptist? Is it possible that I'm closer with a Pure Baptist than a Baptist?
I think that can happen. Yeah. Because what if that Baptist is an Arminian?
But so it all depends. What if this Baptist, I have more agreement with this Baptist, but I'm closer to a Peter Baptist?
Oh, you're saying that could happen. Yeah. You're asking if it could happen.
Yeah, it can happen.
Well, I think it could happen in this way. There probably are Baptists in this world with whom I would have greater agreement if we sat down and talked, but maybe I don't know them, or maybe I hardly ever see them. But providentially, God has put in my life a paedobaptist man that we happen to get along well together, and the Lord has just blessed our friendship, and we're able to overlook that particular difference. You know, some of you know of Pastor Martin, my stepdad, who used to labor at Trinity Baptist Church for many years. You've listened to his sermons and things like that. He, one of his closest friends in the last, I would say, almost 30 years of his life now, is a man that he met in years ago going over to the Banner of Truth conferences in the UK, and his name is Ted Donnelly. And those two have been very, very close friends. One is a Presbyterian, a Paedobaptist, and the other is a Baptist. My stepdad has a closer friendship with him, well, I'll put it this way, than he has with me. And I'm his stepson now, and he's married to my mother, and I live in his old house, and I pastor in his old congregation. But that's just, you know, the dynamics of life. He's known the man in a close way longer. They love one another. They have a real Jonathan and David type relationship. I would say this. I also do have a very close, loving relationship with my stepdad. But it may never be in this life what that relationship is. That man is closer to my stepdad in age. They've had this closeness cultivated, a relationship cultivated over a longer period of time. I think those are just part of the realities of life. I don't think there's anything that we should look at as sinful or regrettable about it. I think it's something for which they can thank God, and I, for myself, should not get my nose bent about the fact that, I'm a pastor in your old church, and this man is a Paedobaptist who lives on the other side of the ocean. Why do you have a better friendship with him than with me? I have no problem with that. Does that help answer your question?
Yes.
Yeah, okay.
You were mentioning earlier about how fellow elders need to esteem one another. I think that's important. But do you think there's a place also for one of the elders in the team to be a helmsman or first among equals? That's my first question. Second question is, I think it's important for us to have a forgiving spirit, not to harbor bitterness. But now some would say, but when you come to reconciliation, it's a different matter. So do you think that there must be repentance first before we talk about reconciliation?
Okay. All right, good. As to the first question, first among equals in the sense that there might be a helmsman, my own personal conviction is that I don't see that myself in the scriptures. I see that there are pastors, and this is the ideal thing, of course. I believe it's legitimate for churches to have only one elder if that's all that is available. I mean, a small church, many times. You can't expect that if there are 10 people in a church, 5 people or 15 people, whatever, and only 5 of them or 8 of them or 10 of them are males, that, you know, over half the church or half the church or a third of the church should have the qualifications to be an elder. No, I think if many churches are only large enough or mature enough They've only been around long enough to have one pastor. That's an abnormality, but it's not a sin. And so similarly, a church can have no elders and be a legitimate church. But when there are a plurality of elders, we take what the scriptures say, the elders of the church of Ephesus, or the elders and deacons of the church in Philippi, or etc. I see that an elder, the church has elders, it has pastors. That's the way we look at it. That's the way we understand it. I know that others look at it differently. I know especially Presbyterians generally don't equate the elder with the pastor, etc. They might look at it as the same office, but two different branches or what have you. I understand that. But bishops, likewise, we look at it across the board, it's the same office. What I do recognize is that even in with those kinds of convictions and understanding of what the scriptures teach, that there are, maybe because of gift, maybe because of pastoral or Christian experience, maybe because of age or other factors, that one man may be esteemed even more highly than others. In fact, the scripture itself tells us about that kind of thing, doesn't it? That those who rule well are worthy of double honor, and especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. All right? So to me, that is where that difference is going to come in esteem, etc. But at the same time, because of my convictions that in our church, I do on a yearly basis, on average, more preaching than any of the other pastors in the church, and I have been a pastor longer, if I count my experience in the other church where I labored, I've been a pastor longer than the other men in our church. I think that's true. I know one of our men has been a church officer, I think, for 30 years, but the first several years was as a deacon. I could look at that and think to myself that therefore I deserve more esteem. But the way I look at it is, as I look at the scriptures, I look at it that I am just one elder among many. That's my conviction. And if there are others, whether it's Presbyterians or Baptists who look at a role of a senior pastor and associate pastor, etc., I look at that as not the scriptural model, but I think it can be a church can be effectively governed in that way if the men are deferring to one another as they ought. I believe that. All right, so I know I've said a number of things, but I am really tired, so tell me I don't know for sure if I remember your exact question. What was your exact question? Because I've talked around the answer, but I don't know if I've answered your question.
No, I was just asking whether there's a place for
if there's a place for a helmsman. Okay, yes. So let me, good, all right. I forgot about that. So for instance, in our church, we actually have, if you looked at our church directory, you would see that the names of the elders are listed on the front, and then on behind one man's name, it says chairman of the eldership. All right? Now, after I said everything I just said, but what we understand the chairman to be among us is this, that when we have weekly elders meetings. And the fact that this brother is the chairman, it's not I, that means that when we come together for our meeting, he is responsible for making up the agenda. And that's basically what it comes down to. So our belief, our conviction is that none of us is above in any sense the others in any kind of formal way, even though we have, and he himself says, he doesn't like the idea of a chairman. You know, we never really had a serious discussion about this, about just removing that whole thing. And my thought has always, I've known of churches that will list the elders in the directory, and they'll put the one who served the longest in the church first. You know, they believe what I believe, but they put the one who served the longest in the church first. And I've always thought to myself, if I'm ever an elder with other men and we've served various lengths of time, to me, we're just putting it in alphabetical order. You know, that's my view of this subject, personally. But again, this is important, I believe, because we are in a world where not all churches see it the way we do, and even among churches of our same stripe, Reformed Baptist churches, not every other Reformed Baptist church that I have fellowship with sees it exactly the same way I do on that point. And this is not a matter for which I would be willing to say, I'm not having fellowship with your church if you do this differently in the eldership than we do. And I think that's an important point when we talk about church unity. That is my conviction on that. All right? So as strong as my convictions are that we are all equals with no first among equals, I'm also strong on this conviction. I can have fellowship with a church that might do it differently, and I would abominate the idea of, just on the basis of that difference of conviction, cutting off fellowship or refusing to have fellowship with that church. Now, if that church having one man who is a helmsman is a reflection of the fact, or a product of the fact, that there's a Diotrephes in that church, or if that system helps to produce a Diotrephes, then I would have problems with it. You see what I'm saying? But not in and of itself. I wouldn't make an issue of it. And then in your second question, and this is another question in which there is a lot of debate.
Excuse me, can I just respond to the first question?
Okay, go ahead.
I think in all good leadership, you do need a leader, even in a leadership team. So I think you're talking about politics. You may have a government cabinet, but you still have a prime minister with the ministers. So yeah. I'm just thinking, you know, in the context of the Bible, so you have elders. Now, in the book of Acts, you see James, you know, after the long discussion, he will stand up as like kind of a chief elder, giving that summation and that direction. So I was just thinking, you know, in good leadership, a henchman is necessary. And it's not saying that this guy is higher than the rest. That's why they say first among equal, in the sense that he's just exercising a functional role in providing that leadership. I mean, this...
Yeah, well, let me just give a brief response to that. My brief response would be this. First, that would be one way to interpret what happened there in Acts chapter 15. But another way would be this. After Paul said what he had to say, and Peter said what he had to say, then James said what he had to say, and after James said what he had to say, there was nothing more to be said. And I'm serious about that, because I've had that experience more than once in our eldership meetings, is that maybe I have said something, and we've been having a debate, go back and forth, and then maybe, you know, it doesn't have to be myself. Either maybe I've said it, or, and let me give you another specific in a minute, in which it wasn't I who said it, it was the youngest among us. But then I said something, and that ended the conversation. Why? Because everybody agreed with what I said. You see what I'm saying? So that could be the way that happened as well. I remember one time, I told a number of you, you've asked me about my travels and so on, I've mentioned to at least a couple of you how, with our eldership of only four men, we have missionaries in various places. Missionary in Hong Kong, missionary in Philippines, mission church in Pakistan, missionary in Puerto Rico. We try to make trips to these places at least on an annual basis if we can. Sometimes it gets more than once a year. Sometimes we're asked to stay longer than just a week or two. And one year, I think, our number of weeks that we were away traveling was 16 weeks between all of us. I was very uncomfortable with that, especially when I was new on the eldership, and I said, we can't keep doing this. I said, let's limit ourselves to so many weeks. And so the place that we've gone the most has been Pakistan, spent the most time there, in part because of the difficulty of the situation and the fact that this very small church there has had a book ministry, an annual pastor's conference, a shortwave radio ministry in which they broadcast to the Northwest provinces where there are many Muslims. And it takes a lot of manpower. It takes a lot of wisdom to keep these things up. It involves the transfer of a lot of money. And so we've had a man go there sometimes twice a year and spend 2 or 3 weeks at a time. And so we were discussing in our eldership whether it was wise for us to continue to visit there twice a year and have this one elder of ours be gone between 5 and 6 weeks out of the year when we have a large church of our own in Montville, New Jersey, and many sheep that we need to tend to. And I raised that concern. We were having this discussion when the pastor 1 week who makes those trips to Pakistan was not with us in our meeting. And so we were conscious that we had to finish the conversation when he is present with us. But we were raising this concern and we were saying, yeah, you know, maybe we're going to have to tell our brother pastor that we're going to have to pull back on the amount of time we're going to allow him in Pakistan. And we knew he wasn't going to be entirely happy with that, because he loves to go there. And if we would let him, he would go and live there. So we had this conversation, and we were all expressing our concern, etc. And so we said, all right, let's, next time we're together, Jeff will be with us, we'll have this conversation all together. And when we had the conversation, what happened was, one of the brethren, one of my fellow pastors, his father used to be, he was the church planting missionary pastor of that church that we help in Pakistan. Some of you know his name. He was martyred in Pakistan about 8 or 9 years ago. And his son is now a fellow elder, his mother and father both. And their son is now a fellow elder with us. And once we had the discussion, he spent some of his life there, and he knows those people. He was a part of that church at least as an attender when he was younger, before the Lord saved him. And as we had the conversation, he said, "I think that we should let Pastor Jeff make trips to Pakistan as much as he can, in keeping with the limit we've set on ourselves for overseas travel, because," he said, "it is so lonely there. There are no other Christians of like mind in Pakistan." He said, "it is so dark there. It is so oppressive. The persecution is so real. I think we should give as much face-to-face contact to those brethren and that pastor in particular as we can." And he is younger than any of the rest of us by 15 years. And it was as if James had spoken. You see what I'm saying? So that's how I look at that. And I think those, and the other thing I would say about this is, yes, I understand the analogy of a country and a prime minister. I understand the analogy of a business has to be run. I understand the analogy of the problems of committees. My brother's in business. He's worked for General Mills, so he's in a big, big company. And his statement about committees is that if you don't want to get anything done, assign it to a committee. But if you want to get something done, assign it to one person. So I understand that reality and that dynamic. And even in marriage, there's only one that's the head and with whom the buck stops at the end of the day. However, all of that being stated, when I come away from my Bible, I come away with the understanding that God has committed the human leadership of the church into the hands of a committee. And in terms of trying to get through a meeting and make things happen, etc., I think we can divvy up assignments. We can assign a chair for the purpose of our meeting. You can read that in John Owen. He talks about that, but he's very dogmatic at the end of the discussion to say, this is not to create a separate office or to give any one of the pastors authority above any of the others. So I understand all of that, and I just have to say This is one of those things that it's the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God confounds the wisdom of this age. And that's one of the areas in which it does. And it's also easier for me to say this because I do happen to be part of an eldership that functions that way, and that God has given much unity, and that God has enabled in His providence and under His blessing to accomplish a lot of things in His church. So, you know, you can look at that as an anomaly, but on the other hand, I look at everything God does in the salvation of sinners as an anomaly when it comes to what goes on in this world. All right? 4 o'clock. So my timing was impeccable. But can I say 1 minute's worth, since he did ask that question? There was a lot of time to go before that. My view is what I stated there from John 17, 3 and 4. Luke 17, 3 and 4. Just as it says, that we should confront people who sin. If it's not the kind of thing we can sweep under the, put a blanket of love over, we should confront it. We should expect that there will be repentance if there's real sin that ought to be dealt with, and that it's legitimate for us as Christians to do as Jesus states in that text, withhold forgiveness until repentance is produced. If he confesses, forgive him. And I think we need to interpret the other statements of Scripture that we should forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us in light of that. In other words, when someone says, well, but God forgives you, yes. Does God forgive anyone who doesn't repent? Not. He doesn't. So that's how I look at it. And that is the paradigm, I believe. I do believe that if someone sins against me, from the moment he sins, I should have a forgiving disposition toward him. I should not hold a sinful grudge against him. I should never allow bitterness to develop in my heart against him. And I should be, as it says in the larger catechism again, on the sixth commandment. What are the duties of the sixth commandment? One of them is a readiness to be reconciled. In other words, I should be ready whenever someone has sinned against me at any moment to say, I forgive you, brother, and to throw my arms around him. All I need to hear is those words, forgive me. Because that's what the whole gospel tells us about how we need to deal with one another. But we also need to deal faithfully with one another, confront one another with their sin. Otherwise, that passage really is meaningless. So that's how I understand it. I know there's a confrontation and debate, but I preached recently on that passage. In fact, that's, I think, the beginning of Luke 17 is the last passage I've preached in my expositions on Luke. And I looked up something like, I read upwards of 25 commentaries on Luke, and it's amazing. It's something like 95% of commentators, old and new, agree that that's the way to interpret that passage. But there are voices out there nowadays, even among Reformed Christians, that no, we just immediately forgive whether they ever repent or not. No, we have a forgiving disposition. Does that make sense to you? That help? Okay. All right. So would you like to close in prayer? One of